I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, and we're going to be in what Martin Luther once called the center of Romans and the center of the Bible. So one of the most important passages in Luther's opinion in the entire scriptures to understand what the Bible is actually all about, the main message of redemption that we find in scripture. And what we're going to see this morning in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 26, is that it teaches us how to be made right with God. In the mid-1990s, skateboarding and roller skating were all the rage. I decided as a young man I was going to be as cool as some of the skaters out there like Tony Hawk. So I decided to learn a few aerial tricks. My big aerial trick included going up a ramp on my rollerblades backwards and doing a flip in the air, landing with perfect grace on one skate. At least that's how I saw it going in my mind. The trick actually looked pretty good, and I looked really cool all the way until I hit the concrete and I broke my arm. I broke my arm so bad that there was a bend in it. You could actually see the arm and then a big bump, and I had to go get x-rays and all the things, and many of you have broken an arm or a leg or another bone, and you know that one of the hardest parts of that process of breaking an arm, one of the most excruciating parts, is when the doctor has to set the bone. He's got to take what's been fractured or what's been broken or what's been out of place and set it right. Now, I want you to think about that as we look at Romans chapter 3, because Paul has been arguing up to this point in the letter to the church at Rome that our relationship with God is broken. It is fractured. It's out of place because of our sin. And that's what he had actually said back in all the way back in chapter 1, verses 18 and following. He says that we have a problem called sin, and our sin has fractured, it is broken, it is put out of place the relationship that we were intended to have with the God who made us. And in chapter 1 and verse 19, the word that Paul uses specifically is the word unrighteousness. Unrighteousness. We are not right with God because of unrighteousness. That's the argument at the end of chapter 1. Now, in chapters 2 and 3, Paul has taken the equivalent of a rabbit trail, a parenthesis in his argument, to argue that actually all of us have a broken relationship. It's not just the Gentiles, it's also the Jews. And Paul has taken all of chapter 2 to argue that it's both Jew and Gentile who are unrighteous. All of us are broken in our relationship with God. All of us need to be made righteous. Now, that's how you know that he was a Baptist preacher, because he took two chapters on a rabbit trail, just simply to make the point that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what you have in chapter 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So if you just kind of follow the flow of Paul's argument, chapter 1, the Gentiles are unrighteous. Chapter 2, the Jews are unrighteous. Chapter 3, all are unrighteous. Something is broken. Something's out of place. Something's been fractured. Something needs to be put right, all right? That's where we come when we come to chapter 3 and beginning in verse 19. Paul is going to pick up from the rabbit trail that he's been on regarding the Jews and the Gentiles, and now he's going to pick up on the theme of how we can be made righteous. How can we be made right with God? That's what this paragraph addresses. And Paul gives us three steps to being made right with God. Number one, I want you to see in the text, is that you have to realize your need to be made right with God. You have to realize that you need to be made right with God. Look down in verses 19 and all the way through the first part of verse 21. The Apostle Paul says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are subject to the law, so that every mouth may be shut and the whole world may become subject to God's judgment. For no one will be justified in God's sight by the works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed." Let's just pause right there. Paul says in verse 21 that we are made righteous. We are made right with God apart from the works of the law. Now, why is that? Well, I want to suggest that it's because the law is given to us actually to show us how far from God we actually are. Look down in verse 19. Paul says that the law shuts our mouths. Do you see that in verse 19? And in verse 20, he says, through the law comes the knowledge of our sin. In other words, the moment that you look at the law of God, you realize, I haven't kept this. I'm guilty of breaking this law, which Paul says stops our mouths. You know that every single one of us has a little defense attorney that lives inside our hearts. Each one of us, we are our very own best defense attorney. There's a little defense attorney that lives inside me that says, I'm a good person. I've done well. I've lived right. And all of us have that little defense attorney that argues for our own righteousness. But when you take a look into God's perfect law, Paul says it stops your mouth because it actually reveals your sinfulness. It shows you how sinful you are. To look at the law of God is like holding up a mirror, and what you see in the reflection is your own sinfulness. I haven't kept the law. The law was never intended to save us, folks. The law was given to show us that we need to be saved. That's the function of the law. The law was not given to us so that we would try to keep it and earn our own righteousness. The law was given as God's perfect standard to show us how unrighteous we are and actually how much we need to be made right with God. Scott Ward, I saw him sitting over there. Scott Ward reminded me just a week or two ago of something R.C. Sproul used to ask. R.C. Sproul used to say, has any one of us ever truly loved God fully for even 10 seconds of our lives? What's the answer to that question? No. Not a single one of us has ever loved God fully for even 10 seconds of our life. And how do we know that? Well, because the law shows us our own sin. Every time I drive down the highway and I see that speed limit sign, it is reminding me I'm speeding. It's that mirror that says, guilty. And when you hold up the law of God, it is a mirror that shows us our need to be made right with God. We may think that we're righteous, but truthfully, there's nothing good in us. That is what Paul has argued in chapter 3, verses 9 through 18, which we saw last week, that there is no one righteous, not even one, no one who seeks God, no one who does what is good, not even one. All of us are sinful. You know, Amy and I had some company over not too long ago for dinner. And before they came over to eat with us, we tried to get our house as clean as possible, which is not easy to do when you have 4 kids, 2 dogs, a fish, and a partridge in a pear tree. That's a lot of creatures running around our house. And the night before company came over, my job was to clean the windows in our house. And so I got a rag and some soap, and I started working on those windows, washing them, and I did a really good job, I must say. They looked really, really clean at night. But the next morning, when the sun came up, you know what I saw? Streaks everywhere. You see, compared to the darkness of the night, my cleaning job looked pretty good. But compared to the brightness of the sun, you could see just how dirty those windows were. And similarly, when we compare ourselves maybe to others, we look pretty good. You know, I'm not a murderer, or at least I'm not a serial murderer. I've only done it once. You know, I'm not as bad as that guy. We're comparing ourselves to one another. We maybe look pretty good. But when you compare our lives to the perfect sun of God's law, as it shines into our lives, it exposes just how dark and how dirty we actually are. So the first step to being made right with God is to realize your need to be made right. You have to admit that you're a sinner. Amen? Right? You have to admit that you've got a problem before you can ever look for the solution, before you can ever look to God's answer. You have to just say, I have a need here. I have a problem. And that's the function, one of the functions of the law. It is given to show us our sin and our need. Look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. It says, therefore, the law was our what? Tutor. Some translations say a schoolmaster in order to bring us to Christ. You see, the law was never given to us so that we would try to keep it and earn God's favor. The law is given as a teacher to show us just how far from God we actually are, and it leads us to the solution, which is Christ. The law teaches us we can't be made right by our own efforts. In the first century, when Paul was writing the book of Romans, you know, the Jewish people might think that if they were circumcised and if they followed the Torah and if they went to the temple and if they were regular in their synagogue worship, that they would be made right with God. If they just followed the law, then God would be pleased with them. And sometimes today we can think about our own efforts at earning God's favor. We might think that a perfect record of church attendance or being a good neighbor or doing good works or something like that will make us acceptable to God. Now listen, are those good things? Being a good neighbor, going to church, doing good works. Yes, those are good things, but they're not enough to make us right with God. Amen? It's like trying to scoop up the ocean with a pail. You might be doing something, but you're not doing enough. The prophet Isaiah says, even our righteous deeds in God's eyes are as filthy rags. And so the law can't make you righteous. That's not its purpose. The law shows us our guilt. It shows us our guilt. It can't remove our guilt. And that's why Paul says we're made right with God apart from the works of the law. The law is given to stop our mouths, to show us our sin, to give us knowledge of our sin, and to point us to our need. It cannot remove our guilt. Only Christ can do that. So step one, realize your need. Step two, recognize God's plan for making you right with God. If you want to be right with God, you need to realize that God has provided a way for you to do that. And we read a little bit about that in verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed. Notice that word revealed. In other words, God's way of making us right with himself. That's what the righteousness of God refers to. God has revealed that to us. He showed us how to do this. It's not a hidden thing. It's not a mystery. It's not something that God keeps secret. God reveals it to us. And look at how he reveals it to us. In verse 21, it is attested by the law and the prophets. So notice what Paul is saying. He's saying, while we're not made right with God by keeping the law, the way to become right with God is revealed by the law and the prophets. Here's another way of saying that. The works of the law can never save you, but the law and the prophets points you to the one who can save you. You can't be saved by the law, but if you read God's law and you read the prophets, you read the Old Testament scriptures, it actually points us forward to the one who can save you. The law and the prophets reveal and attest to how we can be made right with God. Here's what that means, all right? Here's what that means. Just practically speaking, the Bible is made up of 66 individual books. It's written by over 40 authors in three languages on three continents over the course of 1,500 years. But the Bible tells one continuous story from beginning to end. From Genesis all the way through the Old Testament, into the New Testament, all the way to the book of Revelation, there are signposts and hints and previews and shadows and types pointing us to the one who would come to fulfill the law for us and make us right with God. And there are literally hundreds of these throughout the scriptures. Here are just a few. In Genesis, Christ is the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. In Exodus, he is the Passover lamb. He's our high priest and atoning sacrifice in Leviticus. He's the star of Jacob in Numbers. He's the prophet like Moses in Deuteronomy. He's the captain of salvation in Joshua. He's the ultimate deliverer in Judges. He's the kinsman redeemer in Ruth. He's the eternal king of the Davidic line who is greater than Solomon and Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. In Ezra and Nehemiah, he's the rebuilder of our broken lives. And he's our advocate in Esther. He's our living redeemer who stands on the earth at the end in Job. He's our good shepherd in the Psalms. He's the wisdom of God in the Proverbs. He's the true meaning of life in Ecclesiastes. He is the bridegroom of the Song of Solomon. In Isaiah, he is the suffering servant. In Jeremiah, he is the righteous branch. In Lamentations, he is the one who carries our sorrows. In Ezekiel, he is the true and good shepherd. In Daniel, he is the fourth man in the fire and the Son of Man who is at the right hand of God. In Hosea, he's the faithful husband. In Joel, he's the giver of the Spirit who restores the years that the locusts have eaten. In Amos, he is the restorer of David's fallen tent. In Obadiah, he is the Savior who stands on Mount Zion. And in Jonah, he's the sign of the resurrection. In Micah, he is the eternal king born in Bethlehem, the messenger of good tidings in Nahum, the God of our salvation in Habakkuk, the mighty one who rejoices over us with singing in Zephaniah, the desire of all nations in Haggai, the pierced one who rides on a humble donkey in Zechariah, and the Son of Righteousness who rises with healing in his wings in Malachi. And that's just the Old Testament, folks. Can you handle the New Testament? In the New Testament, Christ is revealed as the Messiah King in Matthew, the suffering servant in Mark, the perfect man in Luke, the eternal Son of God in John. He's the ascended Lord in Acts. He's our justifier in Romans, our sanctifier in Corinthians, our liberator in Galatians, and the head of the church in Ephesians. He's our joy in Philippians, the fullness of God in bodily form in Colossians, the coming King in Thessalonians, our mediator between God and man in Timothy, our debt payer in Philemon, and our great high priest and the once for all sacrifice in Hebrews. He's our pattern of life in James. He's the chief shepherd in Peter. He is our light, life, and love in the epistles of John, and he is the one who preserves us all the way to the end in Jude. And folks, in the book of Revelation, he is the triumphant lamb and the Alpha and the Omega and the soon coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The law and the prophets reveal him. The law and the prophets attest to how we can be made right with God. It always puzzles me when people say, you know, there are even famous pastors who say that we ought to unhitch from the Old Testament. And that's an old heresy. The Old Testament and New Testament, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for us. That's what 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Why is it so profitable? Well, because the verse before that in 2 Timothy says, they are able to make us wise unto salvation. You see, when you read the Bible with Christ-centered lenses, you realize that Jesus is the centerpiece of God's grand story. If the Bible is a puzzle, and sometimes it can be puzzling, you realize that Jesus is the piece in the center without which you cannot get the full picture. He is the one to whom the law and the prophets point. He is the one, the only one, who can make us right with God. He is God's plan for making us right with himself. And what you find when you read the Bible is that the plan is actually a person. So if you want to be made right with God, number one, you have to realize your need. Number two, you need to recognize God's plan. And God's plan is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? But then number three, if you want to be made right with God, you need to receive God's gift of making you right with himself by faith. If you want to be made right with God, you need to recognize that being right with God is God's gift to us. And the way that you receive that gift from God is by faith. Now look at what Paul says in the rest of this paragraph, which is where we're going to park for the rest of the message this morning. Look at verses 22 through 26. The righteousness of God. Okay, in other words, the gift of being made right with him is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented him as the mercy seat, it says in the Christian Standard Bible, but literally the propitiation for our sins by his blood. Through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so that he would be both just and justify the one who has faith in Jesus. All right, these verses tell us how to be made right with God. They tell us a how, they tell us a why, and they tell us a who. Okay, so I want you to notice that here in the text. Notice, first of all, how to be made right. Paul says very clearly, you can be made right with God through faith. That's what he says in verse 22. The righteousness of God, how do you be made right? How do you be made righteous? It's through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes we can learn what a thing is by contrasting it with what a thing is not. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say you can be made righteous if you live righteously. We already know that's impossible. How do we know that? Because the law. He doesn't say you can be made righteous by going to church. He doesn't say you can be made righteous by, you know, doing the sacraments of the church or praying Hail Marys or doing good works or being a good neighbor. That's none of that is how you're made righteous. It's very simple. You are made righteous. You are made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what is faith? Well, faith is not personal earning. It is personal receiving of what Jesus has earned. That's what faith is. In these verses, in verses 22 all the way through the end of the chapter, the word faith or believe, and those are synonyms, to exercise faith is to believe. To believe is to exercise faith. One of those words is used no less than 9 times between verses 22 and 31. Martin Luther says that faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace, so sure and certain that a man would stake his life on it 1,000 times. To have faith means you're confident that God will do for you what he says you will do. And notice the object of our faith. We're saved, we're made righteous through faith in, what does it say? Jesus Christ. Notice it's not our faith in faith, it's our faith in Jesus. And sometimes people wonder, you know, am I believing enough? Did I say the prayer the right way? Did I exercise faith the right way? And sometimes they're putting their faith in their faith. Paul says it's faith in Jesus that saves you. It's actually not your faith that saves you. It's Jesus that saves you. And your trust in him is how you receive that gift of being saved. Now, not only is it through faith, it's by grace. Did you notice that in verse 24? They are justified freely by his grace. Now, what is grace? Someone has said that you can know what grace is by the acronym G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a wonderful definition of grace. It means that God is giving to us what we don't deserve. I love J.I. Packer's definition of grace. J.I. Packer says, grace means God's love in action toward people who merited the opposite of love. Folks, that's good, isn't it? Grace is God's love in action toward people who merited the opposite of love. What I have earned by my life is the opposite of love. I don't deserve God's love. I've not done anything to earn it or merit it. If anything, the only thing that my life has merited is the opposite of love. But God's grace is his love in action towards me. That's grace. It's a simple, free gift. Notice that grace is a gift. Notice in verse 24 that they are justified freely by his gift. In other words, grace is not something that you can earn. It's not something you have to work for. It's not something you can purchase. It's not something that you deserve. It's just something that's given to you. It comes at absolutely no cost to us whatsoever, but it is costly. It comes at a great cost to God. What is the cost? Well, notice that this is given through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see that in the end of verse 24? It's through faith, it's by grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What is the cost of grace to God? It is the work of Christ. That's what it cost him. His work and his perfect sinless life and his vicarious death on the cross and his victorious resurrection from the dead, that is what it cost him so that we could be made right by grace through faith. Paul uses a couple of theological words to help us understand what it is that Jesus did for us. He uses the word, first of all, redemption, and then he uses a very big theological word called propitiation that I will pay you a dollar if you can say five times fast. Redemption is the first word he uses. Notice that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word redemption is an amazing word. Someone has said that it means a releasing that is brought about by the payment of a price. The releasing that's brought about by the payment of a price. If you ever used to go, I used to remember as a kid going to the mall and putting things on layaway. I don't know if layaway exists anymore. I think it's just credit now. But it used to be that if you saw something at the mall that you wanted to buy for mom or dad or brother or sister for Christmas, and you didn't have the money yet, you know, it's July, you're thinking ahead, you don't have the money to buy it yet, you could grab that item, that pair of socks or whatever it was, and, you know, put it on layaway. And layaway meant it was there for you as soon as you paid for it. It was just like it being, it meant you had dibs, is basically what layaway was. I got dibs on those socks, and I'll bring the money later. And in order to release that, you had to pay the price. It was held for you until the price was paid. Now, that's redemption. We are in bondage to our sin, and we need to be released. We need to be liberated. Christ paid the price through his death on the cross so that we could be released and set free and liberated from our sin. It's a releasing through the payment of a price. Sometimes this word redemption is translated as deliverance or liberation. It evokes the imagery of Exodus, right? Where you have a people who are in bondage to slavery and God brings them up out of slavery. Paul is saying all of us were enslaved. We were enchained. We were shackled to our sin. We needed to be released. And Christ did everything necessary through his work on the cross so that we could be liberated and set free from our sin. And all of that is a gift. Christ did it all for you freely by grace, and you can accept it through faith. Then there's a second word that he uses, the big word, propitiation. All right, let's try to say that together. All right, you ready? Propitiation. All right, now let's say it together. Propitiation. Now that's a big theological word that simply means this. It means to make satisfaction. That's what propitiation means. It means to make satisfaction. Now, the Christian Standard Bible translates this word as mercy seat, and that may be a little confusing. What is a mercy seat? Well, you need to be a little familiar with your Old Testament to understand what that is, because the mercy seat refers to something that was in the tabernacle and later in the temple in the Old Testament. You remember that God dwelt in the midst of his people, Israel, and he would sojourn with them through the wilderness in the tabernacle. And in the tabernacle, there were a series of rooms. The innermost room was called the Holy of Holies, and it's where something called the Ark of the Covenant dwelt. This symbolized the presence of God with his people. And on the top of the Ark of the Covenant was something called a mercy seat. And this is what the significance of the mercy seat is. On one day every year, the high priest would make a sacrifice for the sins of the people on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of the Atonement, he would take an innocent animal, he would kill it, and he would take some of the blood of that animal, and he'd get it on his fingers, and he would go into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, and he would put the blood on the mercy seat. And this atoned for the people's sins. What that means is that it made satisfaction for their sins, because we know that the wages of sin is what? Death. Back in the book of Genesis, God tells Adam and Eve that if you eat of the fruit you shouldn't eat from, you will surely die. And so there is a death penalty for rebellion against God. Something, someone has to die. But because God is merciful, because he's loving, he was willing to provide a substitutionary sacrifice and accept that innocent blood so that he could pour out judgment there instead of on his people. And this was a picture, this was a symbol in the Old Testament that pointed us forward. It's one of those shadows, it's one of those previews, it's one of those types that pointed forward to what Jesus would ultimately come to do. Jesus was the one who would ultimately come and shed his blood on the cross, making satisfaction for the judgment of God, so that God would look at his son and pour out judgment on Jesus instead of pouring out judgment on you and pouring out judgment on me. You see, Jesus is our substitute. Amen. Charles Spurgeon said the gospel can be summarized in four words. If you know it, say it with me. Jesus in my place. Jesus in my place. It means Jesus died to pay the penalty that we owed but could not pay. And God the Father looks at the sacrifice of God the Son, and his wrath is fully satisfied by the work of Jesus, because Jesus shed his blood for us. He propitiated our sin. He made satisfaction. So let's just, I know that that's a lot of like Bible and theology right there. Let me maybe tell you a little story to help make it clear. 12-year-old Andrew, headed for the big leagues, had a rocket of an arm at 12. Threw a baseball through my neighbor's car window. It shatters into 1,000 pieces. Something's broken. Something has to be done about that, right? Something's been broken. Something's been fractured. There's now a debt, because the owner of that car didn't break the window. I broke the window. And windows are not cheap, come to find out. 12-year-old Andrew didn't know that at first. He learned. Windows are not cheap. There's a price that has to be paid because something's been broken. That debt has to be satisfied by somebody. Now, at 12 years old, I did not have the money to pay for that broken window. But I had a father who loved me and paid that cost for me. He satisfied the cost of that brokenness for me in my place. Folks, that's the simplest way I know how to put it when it comes to understanding what the cross of Jesus is about. There is something that has been broken and fractured by sin. Something must be satisfied. Justice must be done. But God is also merciful and loving. So how can you reconcile the mercy of God and the justice of God? Folks, the cross. The cross is how God's justice is satisfied, because the price has been paid. But God is able to be merciful to us because we're not the ones who had to pay it. Praise God. You see, that brings us to the why of this passage. Why did God do it this way? Well, notice down in verse 26, God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so that he could be both just and justify the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, the redemptive work of Christ is how God demonstrates both his justice and how he justifies sinners, his mercy. How do God's justice and his mercy meet? Well, they meet at the cross, because God fully pours out wrath for sin. That is justice. The price actually is paid. God is not just ignoring the fact that sin has been done. He's not just turning a blind eye to it and saying, well, I'm going to kind of glaze over it. I'm just going to forgive it. I'm going to ignore it. I'm going to pretend it never happened. No, he actually fully deals with sin. That's justice. But he fully deals with sin by pouring out wrath on his own son. Folks, that is mercy. The cost is paid fully, but it's not paid by you or by me. It's paid by Jesus. And that's how God can be both just and also justify the one who has faith in Jesus. Folks, God did that for you. He did it for me because he loves us. Amen? He loves us. Justice must be dealt with. God is just. If he didn't deal with sin, he would not be good. He would not be just. But he deals with it through his own son's death on the cross so that he can extend mercy and grace to those of us who don't deserve it at all. He did it for you. And that brings me finally to the who. Who? Who can be made right with God? Well, verse 22 tells us very clearly, the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ. Say this part with me. To all who believe, since there is no distinction. Who can be made right with God? All who believe. There's no distinction. Are you Jewish? All who believe can be made right. Are you Gentile? All who believe can be made right. Are you rich or poor, educated or uneducated? Are you black or white? Are you male or female? Are you religious or irreligious? All who believe can be made right. And we need this because verse 23 tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all sinned, but all can be made right. That's the twin truths, the double barrel shotgun of this text. All have sinned, all who believe can be made right. And we need to acknowledge that. There's not a single one of us who's not sinned, but there's not a single one of us who won't be made right if we will simply believe in Christ, trust in Christ. Curtis Vaughn says that the method of justification is the same for all because the need of all is the same. Jews and Gentiles alike stand bankrupt before God. All of us have sinned. We are morally bankrupt, spiritually bankrupt, in need of a Savior. But God's plan for making us right can be received by anyone who exercises trust. We sing that old gospel hymn, the vilest sinner who truly believes. That moment, a pardon from Jesus receives. Isn't that the good news of the gospel? Doesn't matter how vile we are. The moment that we'll truly believe, that very moment, we will receive a pardon from Jesus. So how can you be made right with God? Well, I'm just telling you, we have to receive God's gift through faith. It's a gift that God offers to each and every one of us, but you have to put your faith not in your law keeping, not in your efforts, not in your earning, but in Christ's redemptive work. And if you'll do that, you can be made right with God. Folks, that is available to all, but it is applied only to those who exercise trust in Jesus. In 1903, just after my birthday, I wasn't born in 03, but my birthday is December 15th, December 17th, 1903, two brothers conducted an experiment on a beach in North Carolina, and they changed the world with that experiment. In fact, they achieved something that a lot of people had dreamed about for millennia, really, but had never achieved. Orville and Wilbur Wright flew the very first airplane. I don't know if you've ever seen a picture of that, but I've got one for you to see. Anybody afraid of heights? You imagine doing that on that little paper-looking airplane? Think about how crazy they must have been to do that. I mean, it wasn't a nice, comfortable first-class seat. If you look at that first-ever flight, I mean, Orville, there he is, literally laid out on the wings and kind of nuzzled in this little cradle there. Imagine the courage that that must have taken to climb up onto that thing and to fly. But he did it because he trusted that the plane could hold his weight. Because he was willing to trust his entire life to that plane to hold him up, he was able to fly. Folks, that's a wonderful picture of what faith is. Faith is not one foot in, one foot out. It's not maybe God can, maybe God can. It is just full trust, confidence. I am trusting God to carry me. I am trusting God to do everything necessary to make me right with himself. And folks, if you will just simply trust Jesus in that way, you can be made right with God. Amen? Would you bow with me? I want to take a moment and just speak to those who are in the room today who maybe have never received that gift. If you've received the gift, then just to hear the story rehearsed, to be reminded of the truth of the gospel, ought to be a kind of encouragement and nourishment to your soul. But if you're here today and you've never received that gift, I want to give you the opportunity to do that right now. Before we leave this place, if you say, Pastor, I know that I'm broken. I know that I'm sinful. I know that I'm not right with God, but I want to be. Folks, you can receive that gift of being made right just by simply putting your trust in Jesus. I've shared many times with you, it's as simple as ABC. Admit you're a sinner. That's the first step. Realize your need. Believe that Christ has done everything necessary for you through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead so that you can be made right with God. Realize the plan, and the plan is a person. And then commit your life in trust to Jesus. Receive God's gift by faith. If I offer you a gift, it's only good for you, it's only helpful for you if you actually reach out and take that gift from me and make it your own. God has a gift available to anybody who will just reach out by faith and say, I want that for myself. If you'd like to do that, you could pray to the Lord right now in the quietness of this moment, something like this. You could say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I need you. I believe Jesus died on the cross for me and rose from the dead. And I'm asking, Jesus, for you to come into my life, to take over. And I'm trusting you to save me and to make me right with God. And I'll live for you forever. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're here this morning and you prayed something like that with me, I'd love to know about that. In just a moment, I'm gonna be right down here at the front, at the end of our service. I would love for you to just come and tell me, Pastor, I prayed that prayer with you this morning. I asked Jesus to come into my life. And what I'll do is I'll give you a Bible. I'll give you some materials that'll help you start to live for Jesus as the center of your life. And we'll connect you with other people here at our church who can help you to begin to grow in your relationship with Christ. That's what we want for you, not just to know Jesus, but also to grow in your relationship with Jesus. And so I'm gonna ask for you to come right down here at the end and meet with me if that's what you did. If you are a believer in Christ today, don't ever get over the gospel. Amen? Don't ever get over what Jesus has done for you. He's released you from your sin. Amen? You are no longer bound. He's made satisfaction for God's judgment. That means God's not upset with you. Amen? That's good news. God's not angry with you because Jesus has made full satisfaction for you for your sin. That's a reason to praise the Lord this morning. Amen?